This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence.
So we start a new series tonight, if you didn't already pick that up. I mean, we've got new artwork, we've got this wonderful video, and we're having a look at the book of Exodus. That's the story. It's been done in a way, we've seen it all, but as we look at this story, we're going to unpack so many different features about who our God is, who we are, and how it is that we can grow to know and love him all the more. But to do that, we kind of need to recap the story as well. Because this new series, we'll see that God is revealing himself and he is redeeming his people, but for us to understand that, we need to understand the story that sort of comes before. Because this story doesn't just come out of nowhere, does it? In fact, there's some really important background that we need to have before we jump into Exodus chapter 1. Why? Well, what has happened before has important details. There's sort of like, you know, have prerequisites, expected knowledge when you come to a particular thing. Because Exodus is actually a sequel. It's part two of like a five-part series called the Pentateuch. And this part two follows part one. You guys like Star Wars? Anybody here like Star Wars fans? You know that little thing that happens at the beginning? Yeah, that's it. What's it called? The intro text? Is that what we're calling it? Yeah, you can even get like apps that make it. Now, if you aren't somewhat nerdy, you could read that and be like, Galactic Empire. Who are the rebels? What the heck is a Death Star? Now, I'd be very disappointed in you. But you could think that. You could think, what's going on here? But that's because the other stories before this one, before A New Hope came, start to unpack. Well, this one doesn't unpack it. It's the ones after that because it was the first one. But let's not get into it. They start to unpack it. It's a bit like Back to the Future. You could be like, what the heck is a flux capacitor? Who is Biff and why does he keep showing up? And if you're not a nerd and don't know those two shows, then there's, I don't know, what do you guys watch? What's something where there's a pre, you're watching something and something follows after? What are you, anybody? A series? Get out, Tony. There's prerequisites to understanding what's going on. There's things that are there before. You have to actually know this stuff because when we get to Exodus, they're not going to tell us. They're going to expect that you know it. And the prerequisites to Exodus is Genesis. And we're going to go back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to unpack this story very quickly so we have everything that we need when we come to Exodus chapter 1. Because in Genesis 1, what happened? God created all things, including people, including us, his people, special in his image to fill the earth and to subdue it. And that's important. You need to remember these words for tonight. To be fruitful and increase in number. Remember that line. And in the beginning, everything was perfect, wasn't it? Everything worked in perfect harmony together. But that was broken due to rebellion. And the story of Genesis 3 tells us that, where the two people decided that they didn't want to follow God's ways and they rebelled in sin. Their proud human hearts turned them away from God's good words and they wanted to rule for themselves. And one of the first signs of that was their nakedness. Do you remember their nakedness? They didn't see it, but then all of a sudden, their nakedness brought them shame. If you come to our house at about 6:30, there's usually 2 to 4 people naked running around. Do the math, we only have 3 kids, so that's interesting, isn't it? 2 to 4, no, usually it's just 2, Micah and Tilly, who are 3 and 5, because they don't get it. They don't have shame when it comes to their nudity. In fact, somebody was around our house the other day, Matt Ashton. Micah was in the gym just butt naked. He'd come home from swimming, loved it. Buddy, go put some clothes on because he doesn't get it. How many of you are doing that, rocking up to the gym butt naked? Please don't. There was no shame, but all of a sudden that changed, didn't it? We ain't doing that. We don't run around being all naked without shame. No. Rebellion caused there to be a divide in the perfect harmony there is within our creation. Rebellion resulted in a broken relationship, a separation from God and his people. The perfect stage, if you were with us a couple of years back, was splintered. And a dark picture actually starts to emerge. Yes, there was darkness, but there was also hope. And this is important. We trace the line of hope because God's promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he is cursing the people, but he also says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, this is to the snake, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There was a promise within that, wasn't there? Hope. That one day this serpent that came in and wrecked everything would be crushed. The story of redemption begins right there. And even as sin spreads and the darkness spreads and it gets bad, you can trace it. You follow those chapters just after that. It gets bad. It spreads into all people to the point where judgment has to come because God was grieved to have even made humanity. And yet his commitment to his plans and to his purposes and for his people meant there was still hope. Hope amidst the darkness. Because there was Noah, wasn't there? And there was that ark within the flood. And after the flood, God's promises were there too. And we hear some familiar words. We hear them right at the beginning of chapter 9. He says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Words we must remember, words which were and are the creation mandate. How is it going to work? We don't know. We don't know how he's going to keep working this thing out. But we are given a little bit more of a picture when old mate Abraham comes along. We don't know how Abraham's going to figure. We don't know. He didn't know. He had no idea. God just called him out of the blue and told him to go to another nation, it seemed. But more promises are given in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. He promises him people. He promises him land. And he promises he's going to be a blessing. The story of redemption continues. The story where Jesus will come one day. Spoiler alert. Pay the price for the wrong and restore the relationship. But the promises at this stage are confronted with problems. I mean, Abraham, he didn't have a son. How is he going to have people? His wife was barren. He had all sorts of things going on, and things got a bit messy. In fact, Tony, these stories in these chapters seemed more like Bachelor in Paradise or Married at First Sight than anything else. If you read them, it's a mess. But God continues to be committed to his promises and even reinstates them in Genesis chapter 15. But there is something else that I need to draw your attention to before we get into Exodus 1, because this is also said in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." That links us straight to Egypt, the story we've just watched, which means it isn't a surprise when the promises continue from Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac grows up, and then Jacob comes along, and the promises go from Isaac to Jacob, and then all of a sudden Jacob has a whole heap of sons, and this good-looking lad named Joseph rocks up. Where does he end up? There's a bit of a story to it. It takes quite some time in Genesis, but he ends up in Egypt, doesn't he? Basically running the joint. He is the right hand to the king, to the Pharaoh, saviour of his people, Israel, but also even of the Egyptians. That is what we need to know as we come to Exodus chapter 1. And by telling you this story again, we have all that we need, all that the author of Exodus is going to just expect us to know. Because he's not going to fill us in, he's just going to go, he's just going to keep this story rolling. It's just like the text scrolls down and we're off. Episode 2. Because Exodus is a sequel. And it is a wonderful sequel, part two of the five that we have of an even larger story, because Exodus is like a story within a story that tells the biggest story. It is a microcosm of all of it, all the redemption story we've ever been given, the story of redemption, of how it is that we have been redeemed, how God reveals himself to his people, how God redeems his people, how God continues to maintain his promises even today, so that all will know that he is the great I Am. The Lord God Almighty, the one and the only. Now, I'm quite excited, if you haven't already picked that up, to get stuck into Exodus 1, but we're going to do that a little bit later in our service.
Good evening, everybody. It is my privilege to read the Bible for us this evening. And we are starting in Exodus and in chapter 1. It's found on page 40. Of the Red Pew Bibles and on the screen behind me. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal with them shrewdly, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians began to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt came to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Keep that open, please. Make sure you've got a Bible in front of you. There's some just there in your pews, or I hope you brought your own. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a look at that. What is quite a dark passage, yeah? Let's have a look at it together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it does reveal you. Thank you that it does tell the whole story of how it is you've come to redeem a people for your very own. I ask that tonight, as we look at this passage, we are reminded of just how great you are, that you are the sovereign Lord who reveals himself through scriptures, and that we ourselves might fear you and you alone. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I prayed for fear just there at the end, that we might fear our God. Fear is an interesting thing, isn't it? I don't know the things that you're afraid of. I admitted last week in the sermon that I am sometimes afraid of the dark. In fact, at home, when I turn off all the lights downstairs, I kind of like to run up the stairs because I get a little bit startled and frightened because I don't know who's in there and what's going to happen. And yet that's a bit crazy, isn't it? Because that's about my perception. Fear generally can prompt reactions, and often it's unexpected reactions. You don't know how you're going to react, and our perception of a situation impacts our fear as well. We're going to see that today in Exodus, and that's going to have to tell us something about ourselves. What is it that we fear? How is it that we react? How is our perception going to impact us as we look at this and consider who and what it is that we fear? We've already seen today that there's many things that we need to understand as we come to Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to see that there are links to what has been, God's promises being central, and hints at what will be, the fact that God's promises will prevail. Exodus 1 gives us, as I've said tonight, a microscopic view of all that will happen. All that will happen in Exodus, and in part, the entire story of redemption. So there's going to be a few spoiler alerts tonight, and I hope that's okay because it's actually a beautiful way to read the scriptures. And part one of this is the promises. They're going to be key, and we need to remember them as we come to Exodus. So remember, this is part two of a five-part series called the Pentateuch. Remember the Star Wars illustration? This is that sequel that's continuing. And the first thing that we need to see, the first link, is that Abraham's family are involved. These guys. The promises that were made to Abraham are here, still carried on. And verses 1 to 4 show that. Let me show you as we look at this. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel." Sons of Israel, immediately that should spark, because sons of Israel, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, or Israel, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. This is the family of Abraham, all of them going into the land of Egypt. Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, father of the promises. And what were those promises? Do you guys remember what they were? People, land and blessing. So how are they going for them right now? That's what we need to be asking as we go through this chapter, as we go through this book. How's it going for them right now? Because how it's going for them with those promises is also how the story of redemption is unfolding for God. People and land become the focus in this first part of Exodus. Blessing we'll get back to more in the second half of this book that we'll deal with next year. But how are they going? People. Well, let's have a check. We'll check in just a second in verse 5. But land, it's not great. Where are they? They're in Egypt. That ain't their land. But that also means that something has to change, doesn't it? Verse 5, people, let's have a look. How are they going? The descendants of Jacob numbered how many? 70, I can't hear you. How many? 70, that's an important number. Remember 70. 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. There's that bloke, that good-looking fellow that brought them all there. 70. We need to remember this number because they were promised a great nation, weren't they? More numerous than the stars, more than the sand on the seashore. That was what was promised to Abraham, passed on to Isaac and then Jacob. But where are they? 70. Spoiler alert again. 70 come in. We want to know how many go out. Because God's promise to Abraham to undo the problem humanity has, to redeem his people, will be worked out and will happen through this people. But that all links to another point, and the text makes this clear a few times. You'll see it a few times as we go through, but most directly in verse 7. Have a look what happens here. I'm going to read from verse 6, because this is where the creation mandate comes in. Verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Remember back? What was that phrase I told you to remember from Genesis? Fruitful and increase in number. What is happening here? What's happening in this moment? Promises are actually being fulfilled, even here, right now. And it is going to keep happening. Have a look at verse 12. What does verse 12 tell us? Even though there's stuff going on, they're oppressed. The more they're oppressed, they multiplied and spread. Verse 20, the same thing happens. They continue to become more and more numerous. It's happening. God's plans, his purposes are always at the center in this story. And the author wants you to know that and make sure of that. What was the number going in? 70. You're getting it. Good. How many go out? Does anybody know? Just off the top of their head? Don't spoil it. We're going to spoil in just a second, because here's the spoiler. And in part, it spoils the whole story. The whole story is ruined in a way in this moment, but it's also brilliant that we get to see this. Flick with me, everybody, to Exodus chapter 12. Good, I can hear flicking. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There are about how many? 70? No. 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So that's 600,000 blokes. 600,000 blokes. You think about that. If we've got families and we've got their wives and we've got their kids, how many people? I'll tell you. Theologians and archaeologists suggest, or historians, that there's probably between 2.5 to 3.5 million. Israelites that walk out of Egypt. What was the number going in? What's going out? 3.5 million. This promise is central, isn't it? Amidst a dark and fearful environment. We're about to see that. The promise is central, but there is a problem. There's a problem at the beginning of this book. And we have to unpack that. We have to see that, because then we get to see how wonderful it is that God works. A problem that again helps us to see that God's promises will always prevail. Because having connected it back to Genesis, to the promises and the mandate, we now look at this dark moment in Israel's history. Because verse 8, there's a problem. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Why is that a problem? Well, Joseph was an incredible man. And that old Pharaoh knew him and loved him and worked with him. We have a problem here. Now, I need to say, what follows is one of the most horrific things we read in Scripture. This story, and please don't let your Prince of Egypt watch that movie, what's his name, that other actor in that Exodus show. Sure. I don't know, I'm sorry, I've gone blank. But don't let the movies sanitize it for you. This is horrendous. Even though we've watched it on cartoons, we've unpacked it in Sunday school, this gets real dark and real quick. Have you ever felt like that in your own life? That things just all of a sudden just took a turn? Life just got real dark real quick? And we've got major fires burning that made it dark for some people. But that's like your life? Darkness. What are you doing there and what's going on? And where is God amidst all of that? Because our perception as we read this is going to be really important. Because God's promises must remain central. And yet, we're going to ask some questions of this text. And this text is going to remind us about sovereignty. It's going to remind us about Scripture. It's going to remind us about ourselves. And we're going to look at that at the end. What we're going to do is we're going to go through the story a couple of times. I'll skip some bits. And the first run is going to be dark, because it is what happened. And it's what most of them would have known. Have a look at verses 8 to 10 again. So what's happened is a new king has come to power, and he says, look! And he said it to his people. Notice that, all these people. The Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and then leave the country. You know what this is? This is the beginning of cunningly planned genocide. This is Pharaoh looking to oppress and dehumanize, to destroy, and his tactics work.
Because just flick to verse 22, what happens at the end? You see a whole nation chucking babies into a river. We already know what happens. But it starts with political plotting, inciting the fear of the other. Deal shrewdly. Why? Because they will become great and they will become numerous and they might overcome us. That's fear, isn't it? This is backroom discussions, probably whispers and murmurs, the king with his advisors maneuvering their pieces. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to create fear. Pharaoh, at this point, already represents the rebellious human heart. And he is set up as a brilliantly dark example of it. From the start, he is seen as someone opposed to God's purposes, because that's why the author wrote it this way. Not just opposed to them, but seeking to stop them. Every person is an image bearer of God. And here, what is he doing? He's trying to cut that from people. We are made to flourish as we fear and serve God. But here, what is he doing? He's politically plotting. And that develops to physical pain, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 12. We see that they put slave masters over them. And in verse 12, they are oppressed by the Egyptians. And the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. This is ruthless. That word is meant to incite the idea of violence. This is slave labor. This is oppression. And this is legalized from the top. How is your dignity if you're an Israelite right now? Nothing. You are nothing at this point. What value do you have? None. You are simply there to make bricks. That's it. And if you don't, I'll beat you. This is horrendous. Political plotting, physical pain, and then it turns into private tactics. It gets worse. Slowly but surely, this plot grows. Pharaoh increasingly shows the hardness and depravity of his heart. And remember that. The number of times we sit in studies and we think Pharaoh gets a hard deal. Remember this. His tactic now, you know what his tactic is? Kill all the boys. First, privately, verses 15 to 16. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sifra and Pua. Notice that. They get named. Pharaoh doesn't. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The very people who are meant to bring life into the world, midwives, are commanded to destroy it. But only the boys. Why? And hear this right, I'll explain this later. Well, the females, they don't pose any real threat. They can be used and they can be abused. They can be helped to breed out the threat of Israel as well. This is horrid. And yet the beautiful and empowering irony that God works with will show itself in a minute, and it's incredible. I mean, what sort of twisted man is this? This is the rebellious heart of humanity, though. The heart of humanity in all of its pride. I mean, we haven't seen a character like this in the scriptures yet. I mean, there was a dude in Genesis 4 that was kind of like this, but no. And this guy's going to be a reference point. Pharaoh's going to be a reference point for the rest of scriptures. But he isn't alone in this, is he? Because what happens? Public policy comes out. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. All his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile. But every girl live. It's most likely every Israelite boy is on view here. But all of Egypt is so now morally corrupt that this is what is happening. Every boy that is born is being drowned in a river. And we know it's happening because of what happens in chapter 2. Somebody tries to save their kid. Now, to try and see just how dark this gets, we've had a lot of births here at Nowy Baptist Church. Imagine if any birth that happened, any one of us could take that baby and just chuck it on the street. That's what's happening. This is horrendous. And we have to feel that to really understand the dark position that Israel was in, to then see the brilliant working of our God. You know what I'm asking if I'm an Israelite at this point? Where are you, God? I mean, where is the Lord amidst all of this darkness and hate and death? This is meant to be where the story turns, isn't it? Where redemption starts to come under, you know, we're starting to see the story change a bit. No, it doesn't. It doesn't seem so anyway. But this is exactly why we need to go back through this story. Because with all of Pharaoh's political plotting, the pain that he brought, the private tactics that he has and the public policy that he creates, the manipulation of the people of Egypt, God's plans and his purposes continue to prevail. Another spoiler alert. We're going to see this week in and week out when we look at Exodus. Because as Pharaoh looks like he is tightening his grip on Israel and the promises of God look like they are just shattered, no, God's plans are at work with beautiful irony, which means we know from the very beginning God's purposes will prevail. How? We don't know, do we? If we look just in this moment, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. But let me show you. Let me show you the spoilers in this story that spoil the whole story and make it so beautiful. And see the sovereignty of God, how the scriptures work, and then maybe have a little think about how we ourselves function. God, with every action of Pharaoh, is working his purposes. That's what sovereignty means, that he is the one who is ruler and governor of all. He maintains and fulfills his purposes because he wants them to prevail. And we've already hinted at this, but have a look again at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, that's Israel, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Remember how they walk out of here? Right here, they're spreading. They're about to get to that 3.5 million. God's little microcosm of what he will do with all his people, for his people. That's what Exodus 1 is. But that's also what Exodus is through the whole of history. God working his purposes. Because this is still true of the church today, is it not? We see that today, that the church flourishes despite the fact that it's oppressed in China and right across the globe. Because God will build his church, his people, you lot. No matter what the context is, no matter what the fear is, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. God's promises of a people for himself will prevail. There will be a multitude in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think? You lot and a whole bunch of others. With every one of Pharaoh's actions, God's purposes will be fulfilled because he is the sovereign Lord, sovereign, the ultimate power and ruler. Now that's also quite confronting though, isn't it? Given the darkness. Hey, well, if that's the case, why don't you just change this? But I wonder, when we think about the God that we serve, would we want to serve a God who doesn't hold all things in control? We're going to have to wrestle with this as we go through Exodus. In fact, that's one of the biggest wrestles that people have with most of the Bible, which brings me to Scripture, because we learn a bit about Scripture again tonight. We must have the right perspective of Scripture when we read it. We have to actually read it and all of it and let it all speak to us, because if we think about the ground we have covered just tonight, all that has happened in Genesis 1 through to Exodus 1, in all of these lives, this is real stuff. And Scripture never shies away from the realities of life, does it? No, instead, God works holding the promises before us, but he never tells us it's going to be peaches and cream by the Nile. He doesn't say that. Egypt was an incredibly dark time, but flick again back to Genesis 15. What did that tell us? Do you remember what Genesis 15 said? Verses 13 to 14, here it is. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. What's happening in Exodus 1? That's it. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. I mean, he gives him the setting, strangers somewhere, the time frame, but the outcome too, doesn't he? That's God's word. That's the scriptures. They speak to us about real life, the difficult, the suffering and the pain, the darkness, so that we're not surprised when those things come. We're not surprised and ask the question constantly, where is God in all of this? Just like Israel were given this, the story of redemption also has an end too. How are we going to get to that day when everything is perfect, where we are redeemed and praising our God in heaven for all eternity? We don't know. And Israel didn't know how it was going to happen, did they? But the promise came long, 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 long ago, back in Genesis chapter 3, didn't it? Where he will crush the serpent's head. Even within the darkness of the curse, there was a promise. And here's another spoiler alert. I've given it away already. Jesus came, didn't he? And he did just that. We celebrated that just a couple of weeks ago. In a way no one expected, in real difficult life, through suffering and pain, redemption has been won. God's promises prevail, all in Jesus. We have so much to hold on to living this side of the cross, don't we? And yet, how it all works out in my life, in your life, I don't know. We don't know, do we? It can create doubts. It can make us feel like we're in darkness at all times. And this will be one of the most comforting but challenging things we will return to constantly throughout this series, as we stretch our view of our God through the scriptures and also stretch our view of ourselves. You see, I love the irony with which God works. And we're going to see this again next week. I'm going to hint at it now. I mean, who did Pharaoh go to and try his private tactics with? Do you remember who that was? Who were the two people? They were the midwives, weren't they? Who overcomes his private tactics?
the midwives. How did the public policy read? Boys, into the Nile, chuck them all in. How does the Redeemer Moses come? A boy in the Nile. Who saves him? Moses' mother, Moses' sister, and Pharaoh's own daughter. In this context, that is astounding, as it's the women who thwart Pharaoh's plan, his plan to destroy Israel, defying God's plans by getting rid of the boys. It's all undone by God's use of women. Have a look at verses 15 to 19 real quick. 15, he says, throw them all. He says, as they come out, 15 and 16, he says, as they come, kill them on the stool. And the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered, Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. We'll come back to that in a second because it's hilarious. Why am I emphasizing women, though? Just quickly, this, I said I'd explain this. The context, culturally, women were treated a little better, sometimes worse than cattle. They were seen as weak, without rights, vulnerable, and midwives even more so. They probably had no real family ties, no real family network. These two definitely didn't have husbands at this stage in the story. These are two weak and vulnerable individuals that Pharaoh preys upon. How does God use them? He uses them to overcome Pharaoh. Do you know why? Because God uses the weak and the vulnerable to do his work. People like you, people like me, in situations we might not even realize. If you're feeling weak and pathetic and useless, no, please. Don't think that. He's using you. Be expectant that he will, because they were, weren't they? They're expectant and they responded in the right way. How? Well, they acknowledged their limitations and lived with the right sort of fear. I mean, think about this. Just think about it. These women have been told by this king. This is a king who is willing to kill all the male babies of a race. He is about to tell an entire nation to go off and chuck them into the river. And he comes to these women in this context and says, well, it doesn't matter what he says, does it? You're a woman in this context? Yes, king. We will obey you, Lord. I mean, you obey this guy when he comes. No, they didn't, did they? They defied him. You think they don't know the risks? I mean, who are they to him? What powerful, bold, and courageous women we have right here. And we have women like that here in this church too. I believe it. I see it. I know it. I witness you guys doing it. Men too. Fewer men, but they're here. We have men just like this as well. What makes them, these women, powerful and bold and courageous? They fear the Lord. It's the same thing that makes men powerful, bold, and courageous and makes all of us compassionate, loving, and gracious. There's something to learn maybe here about masculinity and femininity, isn't it? We're a mixed up bunch sometimes. But what made them that way? The fear of the Lord. Have a look again at verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God. When we fear the right thing, we get our priorities right, don't we? And yet part of the reason we don't fear the right thing is because we've got a limited view of ourselves. Well, no, we have a limited view, but actually our view of ourselves is quite large. I'm having this issue with my son, Micah. So I mentioned Star Wars before. Micah's come to love Star Wars. Problem is, he thinks he knows more about Star Wars than I do. And that gets a little bit interesting. You see, he can start by telling me all about how it is that this person did that to that person and they had a fight in this. I'm like, no, you're wrong. And he says, no, I'm not, Dada. No, mate, you're wrong. I'm sorry, you're wrong. I just know more about Star Wars. Have you seen Star Wars, Micah? He's like, no, but I play with the Lego. It's like, you haven't seen it. You have no idea what's going on in this. And mate, you're 5. How old is Daddy? 50? No, he's 30. Like, I've got you on this one, mate. I mean, what have I seen? What have you seen? How long have I known? How long have you known? Now, there's some topics he has me on for sure. I mean, anything David Attenborough related? Dude, that kid. My goodness. Blue Planet, he knows it off by heart. It's insane. But let's just think about that comparison for a second in terms of limitations. Compare any one of us to someone who has perfect and infinite knowledge. But we don't always view things that way when it comes to our God. Our view of ourselves, of others, and our view of God impacts our decisions day by day by day. It actually impacts who and what we fear. These midwives, what would they have expected?
when they viewed the situation. And do you hear their reason? Their reason for not killing the babies? Verse 19. The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So it's like they get that baby out so quick that we get there and like, oh, all we've got to do is clean up. Like, please. It's actually quite funny. Some people believe that you should translate vigorous as beasts. I don't agree. But that's kind of the point. These women are like, ooh, they get the baby out. Midwives are like, oh, I'm sorry, man. They're just done. Maybe train your Egyptian ladies to be a little bit more vigorous, like us Hebrew lot. It's ridiculous. If I'm these midwives, I'm probably expecting Pharaoh to respond, are you serious? Don't throw these two in the Nile. Kill them right here, right now. That's what I'd be expecting. But even with their limited view, they got it right, didn't they? They feared God and did not do what the king commanded. They feared the Lord that then directed their priorities. They're not killing babies because that's not what the Lord would want for them. And in this story, he not only protected, but blessed them. Did you see that in verse 21? He gave them families of their own. They knew that God is greater. He is the awesome God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You stand in awe before this God, not others, because he is greater. Because he is greater, we will do what he thinks is best. And we know the saying, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but are you wise? Really, I've had to ask myself in so many situations this week after writing that, do I really fear God or am I fearing others? Do your priorities show that you fear God or do you fear other gods and other things and other people? What causes you fear day in, day out? Fear that then directs your priorities and your actions. Who do you really say is awesome and deserves adoration in your life? And as I thought about this, I think all of us apply, but particularly for our young adults community, this just drives me insane sometimes. The fear we have of another, of one another, when it comes to how we shape our priorities and seek to live, and we're so concerned about that, judging that person and living to fit the mold with this people and that people out there. Even within this community, it drives me insane. The pains that I'm constantly having to deal with at times of the fallout of people fearing one another, not fearing God. I know that sounds hard, but we have to fear God and to love one another as a result. And so as we read this story, as we look at this, as we see God in all his glory and see him sovereignly work his plans and purposes, as the scriptures reveal it to us in real life, as we see ourselves for how we truly are limited and yet loved so deeply, we are going to know who this God is. And that's what this series is all about. See, because I'm going to spoil the whole thing. Everybody flick with me to Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Have a look at this. Because this is what it's all about. And this is where we'll land at the end of the series. What's happened? They've just come out of Egypt and they've come to the Red Sea and they couldn't cross, and God helped them get through that as well. And then they see something. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. Do you know that's the first time it's said of the people of Israel in this whole story? Let's not be as slow to fear this wonderful and gracious God. Because God will reveal himself to his people. God will redeem his people so that they and all people, including you and me, will know the great I am, who is the Lord. Let me pray that that might happen as we look at Exodus this term. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who is sovereign, who reveals himself in his scriptures and reveals himself to a limited bunch like us so that we can trust you, live in fear of you and follow you for all our days. Please help us to be the people that you are going to call us to be, that we live with the right sort of fear, setting our priorities that you receive all glory, praise and honour, no matter the circumstances, even when it's dark. Help us to see that your promises are central and they will always prevail. We pray this through the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a heavy start, but it gets better and better and better as we go. There's heavy moments in Exodus, and I hope you guys journey with us. One of the things that you can do is grab, there's daily devotional booklets out the back. If you don't have a dollar or anything like that, just grab one, take it. Please read along with this story so you gain more out of it, because it is something that much of the scriptures ground their foundation upon as well. So please grab that booklet, journey along with us. There's also care cards sitting in front of you. It'd be wonderful that if you're visiting with us, I see a couple of new faces here. It's nice to have you here. Please let us know you've been here. But also, if you're just a regular and you have some prayer needs, let us know as well. It'd be great for us to be able to pray for you and get back to you. When you're finished with them, just pass them along the ends of the aisle if you're using the ones in the pews, and the ushers will collect them. Thanks, guys.